Hope you all had a good week. It was a nice, calm week this week. Not a lot of rain, not a lot of any activity. Got a little bit warmer, really nice. But the heat's on. Came in today. Actually, came in yesterday. Got almost 90 by us yesterday. And I guess over the next 10 days or so, we're supposed to be bouncing. And all the way up to the high 90s. So we're going to go from winter to hot summer. No transition here, hardly at all. Turn with me, if you would, to begin with, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Several months ago, I gave a sermon on an aspect of prayer. There are so many facets or aspects to prayer that we could probably have a sermon on it for weeks on end and still not really cover everything. One of the aspects of prayer, however, is that we go before the throne of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, who sits at God's right hand. Several Bible writers have mentioned this concept in some of their messages. We're going to look at a few of them today. One scripture tells us, this is found here in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Christ sits there at God's right hand on the throne in heaven. We can see that from Paul's writing here. Turn with me now to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. This passage of scripture in Revelation 21 is one that you probably hear read every year that you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a profound statement. It's a powerful statement, and it has a lot to do with the millennial period and things surrounding that. Feast time or not, these are some powerful words that give us a glimmer of the insight as to what's available for us in the future. Always something exciting to talk about, and it's something that we'll be talking about more and more as we get through the Book of Revelation Bible study that we're involved with right now over the next several months. Let's begin in Revelation 21, right at the beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21, 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We could stop right there, and I literally have heard a sermon given on those few words. It's profound, and I don't think most of us really appreciate just how profound it is. God says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth for whom? The spirit beings that are going to be converted through the millennium, at the millennium, before the millennium, after the second resurrection. What he's going to do is he's going to recreate the earth as a spiritual earth. He's going to recreate the universe and the heavens as a spiritual heavens. They're physical now. We don't even know what all's out there. I can remember way, way back when I was first attending church at Ambassador College. I remember a sermon being given one time about what all the galaxies doing out there. What's going to happen with those? What's going to happen with all those stars? What's going to happen with all those, everything that we knew about them out there? And we were talking about as spirit beings, maybe God's going to send each one of us to a galaxy and replicate this whole thing all over again. I don't think that's going to happen because those physical things are not going to exist after all this. So the profound statement right in these very first words of Revelation 21:1, when we read something like that, we should stop. And say, what does that mean? And again, profound stuff. So now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Something dramatically different has taken place in the universe or whatever it's going to be called back then. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They no longer exist. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a brand new city, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. It's in the spiritual realm. God himself is going to set up his throne right here. And then verse 3 says, and then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And a powerful scripture that I gave my very first message at a Feast of Tabernacles was based on Revelation 21, verse 4. Powerful scripture. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Physical is no longer in existence. phenomenally encouraging words, not just for us, but if you stop and think about it, for all of humanity. They don't even realize that this is what God's got waiting for them. I never get tired of reading these passages of scriptures. And then verse 5, Revelation 21. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." He who sat on the throne, God sitting on his throne. Go to Revelation 22, probably just the next page over. And God makes this declaration from his throne to John to write this down. He said, "These words are true and faithful. They are going to happen." Let's begin in Revelation 22 and verse 1 as well. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of the God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. One of the main focuses of the end time prophecies has to do with the throne of God. His control room, if you will. And I'll refer to that a little bit more later. I thought it might be interesting to take a look at the throne of God today as what it is. Where is the throne of God? Question one. Question two, what are the characteristics of the throne of God? And three, what significance does the throne of God have for us in the future? To begin with, let's turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We're going to flip back and forth quite a bit today, so I hope I don't wear you out, and I hope we give you time to get to the scriptures. We're going to go back and forth, back and forth. And many of these that I'm going to be using today are just one passage. Let's look at Psalms 11 and see if we can look at where the throne of God is located. I think we've got an idea. David knew where the throne of God was located, and as we read in Hebrews 8, Paul knew where the throne of God was located, probably due to the passages we're going to read next, but there's some more specificity to it. Just one verse here, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. So we see that God rules the universe from his throne in heaven, watching over what? His primary creation, mankind. It says he's up there watching. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. So God sits on his throne up in heaven somewhere, and he's observing us. He has an intimate relationship with us, so much so that on an individual daily basis, he is interacting with each and every one of us. I know that's hard to comprehend. It's hard to comprehend thinking about two people at once as opposed to 2 million. What about 200 billion? You just can't even imagine it. But God's capable of doing this, and he's doing it. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 66 next. I turned right to it. So here's God in his control room, his throne in heaven, watching over mankind. We just saw again that God's throne is in heaven. But there's more to it than just that. Let's see what I mean and what we can learn. Here in Isaiah 66, we'll read a passage of scripture that is used many times to point out the need for humility in our lives. I'm not going to use it for that purpose today. That's not what I'm after. It also points out that God's preeminence overall exists. We'll see what I mean here in a second. Let's pick it up in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? God's telling us, I did all this. Heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. I've got a relationship with the universe, but I created it. Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, spirit, and who trembles at my word. And many of us are still learning this important aspect of life. Trembling at the word of God. So much so that we want to do what's right. We want to do what he expects us to do. We want to learn how to love. We want to learn how to behave. We want to learn how to be a benefit and a blessing to other people. We just saw a very interesting statement. Heaven is God's throne. It is interesting how many religious groups focus on the concept of going to heaven once a person dies. This is a very dominant concept in so-called Christian religions today. Actually, that is a corruption of the idea of coming before the throne of God, which each and every one of us have the opportunity to do. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Which is actually taking place eventually for all of us on a day-to-day basis, but it's going to be even more prominent as time goes on. And again, we'll see what I mean here in a minute. Let's go to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. Way back there. I guess maybe the next obvious question to ask is, where is heaven? That may seem like a silly question, but actually it's not. In the physical realm, when we've tried to explore the universe, what do we find? We just keep finding more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. The farther out the satellites go, the more stuff we discover. We've discovered so much stuff that we have to name it. So we've got names for all these things. We can't create names like black holes. It's because we have no idea how else to define it. We define it by what we see. And they've got new stars, new galaxies they're discovering all the time. And they're giving these crazy names because they've tried to name everything so they know what they're talking about. And again, the further out we go, the more we find. Who knows how far, quote unquote, the universe goes? Nobody knows. We'll see what I mean here in 1 Kings 8. This could actually be a confusing question in a way to someone who really doesn't know what the Bible says, but I think you'll walk away with a complete understanding before it's all over. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 8 and verse 26. This will be Solomon discussing the temple he built for God and the reality of it all and how it relates to what he's doing and what it is with God. 1 Kings 8, verse 26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? He said, I built this temple for you, but are you really going to dwell here on this earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? Now, this is interesting. It appears that there's more than one heaven. Because Solomon says, heaven and the heaven of heavens. Plurality here. By this description, there has to be at least one more heaven. There's another scripture that can help us with this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Back to the New Testament again to get more of Paul's take on what we're talking about. Paul had an experience that was really difficult for him even to explain. So he talks in these little, like, story, and he's trying to explain what it is he saw, but he really can't even comprehend it, and he can't even put it into words. God had allowed him to experience something very unique. And as I mentioned when we went through the book of Acts Bible study, I believe one of the reasons God did this with Paul is because he knew all that Paul was going to have to go through in his life, and it was a lot. I don't think any one of us, if we knew what Paul knew he was going to have to face, would have gone forward in our lives. So God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a little glimpse about what the real, true future is and where I live, where I exist. And we believe that what God did in a vision, and you'll see what he says here, he's not even sure how, was it real or was it a vision? I'm not really certain. It would seem so real that he's trying to describe it. God took him to the control room, the center of the universe, the center of everything that exists, God's throne. And he allowed him to look at it. So let's see what I mean here. And Paul also lets us know how many heavens there are here in 2 Corinthians 12. Look, 2 Corinthians 12, again, just one verse, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so this is way earlier on in his ministry, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Can you imagine what a ride that was? Being taken as a physical human being, probably in a vision. But who knows? God may have just brought him up there and put him back down. He's capable of doing anything. He said, I don't know what it was, but I went from first heaven to second heaven, all the way up to the third heaven, took the elevator. And when I got there, and he starts describing all this stuff, it's like, wow, this is just crazy. For quite some time in the church, the concept of heaven has been explained as follows. The first heaven is the atmosphere in which we live. Which we live and reside, it's our source of life-giving air and breath. The second heaven is the realm of the universe and all the stars, galaxies, and such in outer space. And again, we don't even know what's all out there. And the third heaven is where God himself and Jesus Christ reside on his throne. Where it is in relationship to the earth, I have no clue. Nobody does. But it's out there somewhere, which we learned a little bit earlier. His throne is in heaven, and now we know it's in the third heaven. Okay, now let's take a look at some of the characteristics of God's throne. Let's go back to Psalms again. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Let's let the psalmist here, very likely David, help amplify our understanding of God's throne here in Psalm 45. Some adhere to the thought that this psalm, Psalm 35, which is an emotional wedding song when you look at the history of it, in the background of it, some adhere to the fact that it prefigures prophetically the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Ancient rabbis have applied it to the Messiah and his majesty. This is a pretty profound psalm when you stop and think about it, when you realize that this is some of the history behind it. Again, just one verse, Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So first of all, God's throne is eternal. Forever and ever equals everlasting equals eternal. So this is a pretty profound thing. Let's go to Hebrews 1 now, all the way back to the front of the book, or back of the book. Hebrews chapter 1. Here in Hebrews 1, we will see Paul, I believe, reiterating this point about God's throne. Repeating what we've already read, you'll see that he's probably quoting Psalm 45. God is making a point here by repeating himself in Scripture. And I've said this many times, and you've probably heard it from others too. When God repeats himself multiple times, he's making a point. He's wanting us to get the point. Sometimes he'll repeat it from the Old Testament to the New. Sometimes it's Old Testament and New Testament and. This seems to happen a lot when God is wanting to drive home a point about something he wants us to understand. Same thing here in Hebrews 8. And again, just one verse, Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's a quote from Psalm 45. It has been around forever and will remain forever. In other words, God's throne is something we can trust in. It's going to be around forever. Turn now to Daniel. Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 7. We've already read that God's throne is in heaven, the third heaven. Therefore, it has to be spirit, like God is spirit. But let's also look here at Daniel 7, passages of scripture that we talked about a little bit on the introductory stages of our Book of Revelation Bible study that we started. Here we will read of Daniel's interpretations of a prophetic dream or vision that he had. Remember, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's also interpreting his own dream here that he had, or this vision that he had, where he describes God's throne. We read earlier in the couple of studies, I think it was the very first study that we had in the introduction study of Book of Revelation. I think we talked about this chapter. Just again, just one verse here, Daniel 7 and verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place. So we got the concept of thrones being incorporated here. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. So secondly, God's throne is non-physical. As we've seen in other analogies elsewhere in the Bible, fire and flame is getting close to something like spirit. It's energy, it's heat, it's power, but we can't see it. So we have a non-physical throne now too. Let's now turn to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll take a look at another characteristic of the throne of God. Here in Matthew, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture, one here in Matthew 19 and the second one in Matthew 25. So we'll be really close. This will be an easy one to find for everybody on the second go. First, we'll see Jesus Christ addressing the concern of the disciples about who can be saved in the kingdom of God. He had just told them earlier in Matthew 19 that it was easier for a camel, we all know what a camel is, and he's using this dramatic analogy, it's easier for a camel to enter through a pinhole than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a pretty dramatic statement. I mean, even if you had a huge needle, you're not going to have a very eye of the needle be very big. And a camel is a big, clumsy animal. I believe that's why he used it. But he told them that that's the case. So here in Matthew 19, let's begin in verse 25. And his disciples said, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because he's telling them, it's going to be tough to make it into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be a walk in the park. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. So you're right to interpret, this is an impossibility. But he says, with God, all things are possible. Which means that Paul could have been taken to the throne of God. But I don't think he was because of the scripture that says no man has gone to heaven. So we use the Bible to help me interpret that whole thing. And then in verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? We've given up everything. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, which we talked about just a little bit earlier, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Flip back to Matthew 25 now. So we can already see that the throne of God and Jesus Christ is a throne of glory. I can't imagine what it must look like. I mean, there's been descriptors of it about it described in the book of Ezekiel, in Revelation. There's places around the Bible. And it just is bright. It's like shining the sun. Bright, so much, so bright you can't even stand to look at it kind of thing. Not only that, but he also pointed out that they have 12 thrones waiting for them in the kingdom of God, in the millennial period probably, and they're thrones of judgment. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Let's now look at Matthew 25, and again, we're going to do just one verse. Matthew 25, verse 1, or verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So thirdly, God's throne is a throne of glory. It's a glorious thing. What all that actually means, that would probably make a really interesting personal Bible study. What does it mean to be a throne of glory? What does glorious mean? Okay, we're going to go back to the Old Testament again, this time to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is actually pretty exciting, what we are going to read here in 1 Samuel 2. We'll see that the throne of glory, the throne of glory we just read about, is ultimately what is awaiting us. This is really pretty cool stuff when you stop and think about it. Here in 1 Samuel 2, we are reading a description of the power of God. And as we've been saying, he is in control of everything. He is definitively in control of our lives, if we allow him to be. Sometimes we foolishly take the control out of his hands because we think we know better. Then when it doesn't work, we beg God to come back and bail us out. Here in 1 Samuel 2 is the prayer of Hannah, Samuel's mother. She had a problem with getting a child. God finally blessed her with a child. She named him Samuel. We're going to break in the middle of the prayer of Hannah here in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 6. And this is really interesting how this is worded. The Lord kills and makes alive. God can allow somebody to die, and then he can resurrect them. He has that power. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Sometimes he'll take people and put them in the grave for a reason. Then when the time's right, he'll resurrect them up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. God may allow us to become poor, but he won't let us stay there. Then he'll bring us out of that and let us become rich, whatever that means. He brings low and he lifts up. He's showing these opposites of what God can do. God's in control of everything. He can create, do create, uncreate, recreate, anything he wants to do, he can do. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. He's talking about beggars and poor, and everybody else included in all the verses above. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He is in control. And everybody whom he works with to bring into his kingdom, if they respond properly to and with him, they have waiting for them a throne of glory. Any earthly king may have a throne, but rarely do you ever hear it called a throne of glory, like the majesty of God. The glory of God and all that it represents, that's probably a sermon unto itself. Maybe I'll pull one of those together one of these days. But let it suffice to say that God's throne is powerful and glorious, a powerful and glorious place. Let's turn now back to the New Testament, to Hebrews again. And let's turn to Hebrews 4 this time. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll let Paul give us some more insight to the throne of God and Jesus Christ, as we've already learned here. We'll see another descriptor of the throne of God here in Hebrews 4. A very well-known scripture, one of my favorite passages of scripture. It clearly portrays how God wants us to come to him. We've covered this scripture in the sermon that I gave on prayer several months ago. Let's begin in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, our high priest died for us, was resurrected, and passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's been declared as our high priest here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ is a very unique being. Not only is he God, he was a man for a period of time. And when he was a man, he felt and hurt and experienced every form of expression that we can have as a human being. He felt physical pain like no other human beings probably ever felt when you read about how he died. He had emotional pain. He had spiritual pain. He had psychological pain. He was exposed to everything. He was tempted in every single way possible as a human being could be tempted. And he was tempted after he had fasted for 40 days. He was tempted in a weakened state physically. Why did he go through all that? Why did God allow him to experience all of that? So that while he is sitting at the right hand of God, on the throne of God, up in the third heaven, I don't know how he does it. Maybe he gives God the Father a nudge every once in a while with his elbow and saying, you know what? What he or she is going through right now is really, really tough. They need some help. They need some encouragement here. This is what he's talking about here when he's referring to Jesus Christ as our high priest sitting up there with God. He's called our advocate in other places. Verse 6, because of all this that we just read, he said, therefore, let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So fourthly, God's throne is a throne of grace. And God says he wants us to come boldly to the throne of grace, not timidly. He wants us to come boldly because we've got all this power up there on our side. We've got Jesus Christ sitting right there who was a human at once, one point. And he knows exactly how you feel and how I feel. No matter what it is that you're feeling, no matter what it is that you're being challenged with in life, he felt it. I'm sure he felt discouragement. I mean, how did he respond when he saw Jerusalem not repenting? He wept. He feels your pain. And because of that, God, through Paul, said, come boldly to that throne of grace. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 6 for our last characteristic today of God's throne. This is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. And this concept of grace has played a key role in every one of our lives. We've been shown grace probably in so many ways we have no clue just how many times and how many different ways we've been given that. It is the grace of God that allows us to have access to eternal life. And it's the grace of God that has allowed us to have our sins forgiven. It is also the focal point of God's future for all of mankind. God's going to extend the grace of eternal life to everybody. And again, this isn't an exhaustive analysis of a throne, but it gives us a perspective of understanding that we might not have ever had before. After all, when you stop and think of it, in essence, it's where we go when we pray. When we kneel down or sit down or whatever, lay down or however it is we're praying, driving in your car, the minute the words God Almighty or dear Father, the minute that comes out of your mouth, you have just ascended to the throne of God. Next time you pray, hopefully that thought will pop into your mind. And think of the visual of this. I'm right before the throne of God. Jesus Christ is sitting right there, and they're both listening to me. As we read here in 1 Corinthians 6, remember earlier what we read in Matthew 19, that Jesus Christ told the 12 apostles that he had 12 thrones awaiting them so they could judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll begin in, verse 1. He said, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He's correcting them for taking stuff that's between them and the church to the law. But he's pointing out, you have been called to become judges over the earth. And as he told those 12 thrones, the 12 apostles, there's 12 thrones waiting for you to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And those thrones are authority thrones, powerful thrones. We're going to begin here. Let's go to, so we have now here the fifth and lastly, we see that God's throne is a throne of judgment. This is what we've been called to in the future again, as we read earlier. Let's now turn to Revelation 20, back to the back of the book. Again, this is a passage of scripture that we go through almost every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. God shows us that his throne and the other thrones that he's referring to will be given are a sign of power and a sign of authority. And that's what he has called his people to. The authority to judge and judge righteously. We're going to begin in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And John writes this, he said, "And I saw thrones, many thrones, and they that sat on them, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's also another example of this throne concept and throne of judgment in verse 11. Drop down to verse 11 of Revelation 20. This is the ultimate throne of judgment, if you will. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens had fled away, and there was found no place for them." We're now at the tail end of life for mankind on this earth. When God resurrects everybody, second resurrection, they've been given the opportunity to know God's way of life. God says he's going to expose them all of those people to God's way of life. They're going to have an opportunity to live it. We have thought historically sometimes it might be a period of time as long as 100 years because we've got babies that are going to be resurrected in this second resurrection. They need to grow up. They need to develop. They need to learn how to make mistakes so that they can repent and then turn things around. So we've got this throne now that's set up for this judgment. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he said, "I saw the dead, small and great." He's talking about all the dead that have ever died on this planet, standing before God, and books were open. Guess what books were being opened? These books right here, the books of the Bible. That's what everybody's going to be judged by, the same exact standard. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." This is the finality of judgment. "By the things which are written in the books." These are the guidelines that we're all going to be held by standard. And it doesn't matter when we're resurrected. It doesn't matter when we were born. The standard is the same. In verse 13, he goes on, he said, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it with them." Everybody's going to be resurrected at one point in time. "And they were judged, each one according to his works." This is a major point in the time of history of the earth and mankind. This is the culmination point. God's throne is the focal point of God's power and his government. And that's where it's all going to end. Last point of the day. What specific significance is there to the throne and us? This throne of God. Flip back a few pages to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is a passage of scripture that we will be reading probably within the next few months in our book of Revelation Bible study. We've already read where the saints would be given the power of judgment, and his throne is a throne of judgment. Christ said he will reign with them for 1,000 years and judge the world. And then when that 1,000 years is up, we have the second resurrection, and all of humanity will ultimately be judged by this great white throne. This is a promise to those who are first fruits, which directs us to the Feast of Pentecost coming up a week from tomorrow. Here in Revelation 3 is where John is writing to the church in Laodicea. It's been a negative term in the Church of God for as long as I've been in it. I can remember back then and say, well, we're the Philadelphian area, we're the good ones, and we're the great ones, and we're perfect, and all this stuff, and God just loves us to no end. Shame on those Laodiceans. Guess where we are? Right smack dab in the middle of it. It's not that it's a bad church. All these churches that Christ talked about had issues. And every one of them had different issues. And guess what those issues have to do with? Humanity. Humanity. Every criticism that he made to all seven of those churches are criticisms of us as human beings. It was for us way more than it was for them back there. So let's pick it up here in Revelation 3. And verse 21, Revelation 3, verse 21. "To him who overcomes," and keep in mind, this is the church or church era, if you adhere to the church era concept, where God said, if you're not going to change and if you're not going to be hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't even want to deal with you. "To him who overcomes, however," God allows for the overcoming. God allows for repentance. God allows for us to turn things around. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. This is Jesus Christ talking. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the church of Laodicea. This is a pretty powerful promise. But then in verse 22, it's the catchphrase of all this, and you'll hear me repeat this many times when we get into the study further. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not church. Not just Sardis, not just Ephesus, not just Laodicea, not just Philadelphia. All the churches, because the message that I'm giving to all these churches, you need to hear. Christ promises an opportunity, just like the apostles, to sit with him and rule the earth from his throne. That's a promise. Let me reread Matthew 19 and verse 28 that we read earlier. You don't have to turn there. You've read it already. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, at the end of the time, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Revelation 22, to wrap it up. Revelation chapter 22, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. There will be many thrones upon which we may be able to sit. They are positions of authority, they are positions of leadership, they are positions of judgment and mercy, of grace, of glory, a spiritual position of love and kindness and power to lead with wisdom, the exact same way Jesus Christ would lead. This throne of God will be the center of the universe as it is now. But we will be involved in it way different than we are now. And we'll have a chance to participate in it in a very, very direct way. Let's now look at the last book, the last chapter of the Holy Bible, Revelation chapter 22. God wraps it all up for us, directing traffic from his control room, if you will, from his throne in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's the same throne. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there should be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them. Drop down to verse 20 now, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Approaching the throne of God should be a part of our daily routine. Anytime we pray, we are going to the throne of God. Our potential in this future is powerful. What God has in store for all of humanity is powerful. God says, "He who overcomes, I will give a throne. He will sit on my throne with me." God and Jesus Christ sit on their thrones in the control room, if you will, of the universe, directing the course of mankind every single day of every single year that the earth has been in existence, directing and waiting for you and me to join them on the throne. Have a great Sabbath.